Okay, this morning we're going to take a look at chapter 24 in the book of Ezekiel. This is one of those chapters that I've known all along is coming, and thought to myself, that will be interesting when we get to that, and we've gotten to it. So here we are. I'm just going to start reading and get right into it. On January 15th, 588 BC, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. On this very day, the siege of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon is beginning." There are very few days in the Bible that get that much notice, that God would say, "Write down this date." Even the Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the Jewish year, does not get that kind of attention, because, of course, the date itself changes from year to year, as our celebration of Resurrection Day. But even the day of Jesus' birth, the day of his death, the day of his resurrection, we have no idea what those days are. We celebrate the 25th of December only because on the Roman calendar there was a celebration on that day. And so the Christians said, well, if we celebrate Jesus' birthday on that day, people are used to celebrating, and since they're not pagan anymore, they'll still be able to celebrate. We have no idea when Jesus was born, no real clear idea of the date of his death, although we have some pretty good estimates. And from his death can figure out the date of his resurrection. And in fact, the day that Jerusalem falls and the day that the temple is destroyed does not even get this much attention. This date, this very date, January 15th, 588 BC, gets mentioned three other times in the Bible. Once in the book of 2 Kings, which you would expect because that is a book of history, and twice in the book of Jeremiah. So what's so special about this date? And what does it mean that God could tell Ezekiel what was happening 700 miles away on that very day? And what does it mean that he predicted it 5 years earlier? It means that for God, time and space are inconsequential. As Isaiah claimed often in his book over 100 years prior to this, the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, the fact that no place is hidden from his sight, the fact that he acts in history are all proof that God is God and that our God is God. 4 years earlier, if you remember, this was back in chapter 11, when Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem by God, he was shown the fact that the people remaining in Jerusalem believed with all their heart that liberation was coming and that Judah was about ready to be made great again. About that time, as I think I mentioned last week, the prophet Hananiah had publicly ridiculed Jeremiah for saying that Jerusalem would be destroyed. If you remember, God had told Jeremiah to put a yoke, a wooden yoke on his neck, and to say that Jerusalem would be under the yoke of slavery to Babylon. But Hananiah came up to Jeremiah, took the yoke off of his neck and broke it, and said, "The Lord has told me that within 2 years, the exiles in Babylon will return home. The Babylonian threat would be totally removed, and Judah and Jerusalem would experience a time of prosperity once again. As in the days of Isaiah, God was ready to bless them." Back in chapter 11, if you remember, Ezekiel overheard the people saying, now is the time for us to be buying houses and trading properties in the city, for we are the meat and Jerusalem is the pot. Which apparently meant something like, hot times are coming, and we are the choice ones who will benefit from it all. We intend to make a killing. Safety and security are about to return, and property values will go through the roof, and the economy will once again be moving, and we'll make a killing on the market. At that time, God had said, the only thing that will be killed is you, as everything in the city will be destroyed. God reminds them of this in chapter 24 as he says to Ezekiel, say to the people, set on the pot, set it on. Pour in the water, put in pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. He's saying the time is hot, all right. So hot, it's about to explode. And God makes it clear that they're getting what they deserve. In verse 13, he says, I would have cleansed you, but you were not willing. And now it is too late. You shall not be cleansed anymore until I have spent my fury on you. I am the Lord. Listen to how God puts this. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not turn back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. Seven times. The number of perfection. Seven times God emphasizes, I will do it. It will happen. The time has come. I must admit, it was uncomfortable for me to study these words and prepare a message. Because Jerusalem in 588 BC sounds an awful lot like our own nation today. The stock market is constantly setting new records. Property values are on the rise again. Did you notice the for sale sign out here when you come up this morning? The house next door that was bought for $75,000 is on the market. Guess what it's going for? $195,000. Oh yes, the economy is booming. We're going to be great again. And yet as a nation, we show no interest in repenting or forsaking the sinful lifestyle choices that God has been saying he is not pleased with. In fact, it has gotten to the point that any mention of objective standards of morality or truth are considered hate speech. Christians are being forbidden to post things on Facebook because the keeper of Facebook claims that they're hate speech and they promote feelings of unrest and feelings of embarrassment and shame, and we can't do that, so we have to eliminate all such negative speech. Blood flows through the streets of our cities, Chicago, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Milton, Sunbury, Williamsport. Violence is unrestrained. Abortion continues to rage in our country as millions of children die before they take their first breath. Self-interest is the only God we seem to know. In 588 BC, the people of Jerusalem were like frogs in a pot. Have you ever heard the story? You can put a frog in a pot of cold water and put the pot on the stove and turn on the heat. The frog is free to jump out of the pan anytime he wants to because there's no lid on it. But he's quite content. And being cold-blooded, as the heat rises, he just adjusts to it. He'll end up cooking himself and not even realize it. Jeremiah has repeatedly advised the people, if you want to live, if you want to have a future, surrender to the Babylonians and let them take you into exile, because anyone who remains in the city will suffer and die. But because they are content and easily adapt to their situation, the people in Jerusalem stay in the city until the pot is on the fire and the fire is raging and the city is destroyed. Our country is just as deserving of judgment as Judah was. I have to laugh when I hear even some well-meaning Christians who say that nothing will happen to the United States. We are God's chosen people. They sound just like the citizens in Jerusalem. And then they wonder why they can't find any mention of the United States in prophecy of the end time. My question is, why would God show us any greater patience than he showed his own people? When for all these years we've had several opportunities to demonstrate a change of heart. Yet instead of a change of heart, we have a nation that has only become more stubborn and selfish over time. So what are we to expect? Or do we somehow think that maybe, even if our nation is judged, we will be okay because we're God's chosen people? We'd better keep reading. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. We read of the fulfillment in verse 18. So I gave the people God's message about the siege in the morning, and at evening, my wife died. Isn't it interesting how Jeremiah records this event? I wonder if the original copy of this part of Ezekiel had tears on the page. And yet he sounds just like Abraham. The day Abraham told him he was to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him on a mountain that would be shown to him. And we are told that early the next morning, he took his son, he took some servants, he loaded up the animals with provisions, and headed off on a 3-day journey to what would become Mount Moriah. So Ezekiel says, I gave the people God's message about the siege that morning, and at evening my wife died. Being a prophet came at a high price. No special treatment for him. Jeremiah was commanded not to marry at all, which for a priest was almost unheard of. And Ezekiel, although he was allowed to marry, lost his wife at a very young age. Now, this might seem bad enough. After all, Ezekiel is only 35 years old. And his wife may be no older than 25. But God has more to say to Ezekiel. In verse 16, he says, you shall not mourn. You shall not weep. You shall not let tears run down your face. You may sigh, but not aloud. That is, not in front of others. Make no mourning for the dead. No ashes or sackcloth. Bind on your turban, dress as normal. Put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, which was a custom they had when someone close to you died. Don't eat the food that your neighbors bring to you. We all know about neighbors bringing food at a time of death. Apparently they did the same thing back in ancient Israel. God is taking away what he acknowledges to be the most important person in Ezekiel's life. He's not doing Ezekiel any favors. For those of you who enjoy reading that cartoon in the paper, the Lockhorns, is it? The husband and wife who are always yelling at each other, making fun of each other? No. Ezekiel is not going to be happy that his wife has died. She is the delight of his eyes. She is the brightness of his life. Not only is God taking her away, but he denies to Ezekiel even the most basic expressions of grief, tears. I have often been brought to tears. Have you ever felt like crying and realized it wasn't really the right occasion for crying? And so you told yourself to hold back your tears? I can't do it. Anytime that happens to me, I just end up crying even more. Here, Ezekiel is commanded not to weep. How do you command yourself not to weep? Not to shed a tear, at least in public. He's not to tear his garments. He's not to veil his face. He's not to walk barefoot or wear sackcloth. Or eat the food brought to him by his neighbors. In short, he must act as though nothing has happened. Why? Is God heartless? Well, let's keep reading. The middle of verse 18. On the next morning, I did as I was commanded, and the people said to me, and there you have it. Do you remember last week? And we were talking about chapter 23, that almost obscene story that Ezekiel told that was supposed to express God's disgust with the nation. And I said one reason God used such obscene language was because it seemed to be the only kind of language people would listen to anymore. Their consciences were so seared. They were so tuned into entertainment. You know what happens with our entertainment industry in Hollywood? Every year they come out with movies that are designed to be more shocking. The special effects are more amazing. And then what happens? Well, next year they've just got to find something to top it. And pretty soon we're not satisfied with the ordinary. Because our whole beings have been conditioned to the spectacular. Is it any wonder one of the greatest complaints of our age is boredom? God is looking for a way of breaking through the hardness of the people. And this is what he came up with. How about if I do something that even these selfish people will realize is unusual? I have to do something. The heat is increasing and the frogs are staying in the pot. I've got to do something to wake them up. God knows that the people recognize how deeply Ezekiel loves his wife. He also knows that the people are selfish, driven by their emotions. And that Ezekiel's lack of emotion is going to hit them like a slap in the face. And as God expects, they question him. You've lost the love of your life, and you're not showing any signs of grief? The only possible explanation is that God is using your behavior as a parable. Will you not tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting in this way? Then I said to them, the word of Yahweh came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do what I have done. You will not cover your lips. You will not eat funeral food. You will not mourn or weep, but you will rot away in your sin and groan each to his brother. And the chapter ends with these words. When this time comes, then you will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. I believe that this chapter teaches us at least two important lessons. One lesson we learn from the people, the other lesson we learn from the prophet. The first lesson comes from these words in verse 21. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. What God is saying is that the temple, which was dear to God as well as dear to the people, had become an idol for the people. He speaks of the temple in a way that one should speak of Yahweh. Your pride, your power, your delight, the yearning of your soul. They didn't yearn for God. They yearned for the temple. It happens so easily. We take such pleasure in a gift that God gives us that the gift ends up meaning more than the giver. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st of this year. Lutherans do this with Martin Luther. The Reformed do it with Calvin. Catholics do it with the Pope. A lot of Christians across denominational boundaries do it with the liturgy and the church calendar. We just aren't worshiping God if we don't use liturgy. We worship with music and suddenly find that we are worshiping the music itself. For some it's choral music, for some it's old hymns, and for some it's choruses. Our history becomes our God. How we worship becomes what we worship. Listen again to how God describes the temple in this chapter. In verse 21, it is the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul. This reminds me of 1 John 2:16, where we read, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that is, the yearning of your soul, the desires of your eyes, that is, the delight of your eyes, and the pride of life, that is, the pride of your power, is not from the Father, but is from the world. He who loves the world has no love for the Father. What they truly loved and took pride in was not God, but was rather something of their own making, the temple. It was about to be taken away, and God was warning them. And then, almost as an afterthought, he adds, And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. And we wonder, which loss will mean more to them, the loss of the temple or the loss of their sons and daughters? Again in verse 25, the temple is called their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the delight of their eyes, the desire of their souls. Words that should be describing God, not the temple. And again, God adds another afterthought. Also, their sons and daughters will be taken. Once again, the parallels to our day are disturbing. Not only have we killed two generations of children through abortion, but we have amassed a debt of over $20 trillion. A debt our living children and grandchildren will have to pay, most likely with their lives. And why have we sold our future generations in this way? To pay for programs that claim to guarantee our security, our economy, our prosperity, and since 2010, even our health. Despite the greatest efforts of politicians in Washington, a health bill that the majority of the people in this country have overwhelmingly rejected still remains, because any time they try to do anything with it, someone always comes up with someone who won't be as well off under the new plan. And all of a sudden, people seem content with what before they couldn't wait to get rid of. These are programs that promise what they can't deliver. They promise things only God can promise. And that's because the state thinks it is God. All that these programs guarantee is that our children will become slaves of the state rather than citizens. And just consider how our country reacts to any attempt to rein in spending. Forget the country, look at our own state and how far in debt we are. And yet, any time they cut a program, the reaction is, well, cut another program. Don't cut this one because it affects me. Where does it end? It ends either in slavery or with the kind of destruction that Jeremiah witnessed. While there are many who claim to hold to biblical views of right and wrong, and some no doubt sincerely, the consensus in our country in election after election is my comfort and security first, and then when that is guaranteed, then I'll think about value. For above all, I value myself. 40 years of this pride and selfishness helps to explain why, in last November, we ended up with a choice between Samson and Jezebel. Not much of a choice. And still the nation shows itself with no intention of dethroning self or humbling themselves before anyone, much less Yahweh, the God of Israel and the church. As I meditate on all this, I'm led to ask myself, is there anything or anyone in my life that I love more than God Himself? Is there anyone or anything I feel more indebted to than Jesus Christ? Is there anyone or anything I depend on more for wisdom, guidance, and power than the Holy Spirit? Even to answer that question, I must be willing to yield to the Holy Spirit and to hear His voice as I study Scripture, so that the Spirit's sword might do its double work of revealing the sin in me and of healing the wound that it makes in removing that sin. The second lesson I learned from this chapter is just what it means to be yielded to God. I discover I'm not a very mature believer. Every day there are pleasures and delights that God in His goodness gives to me. A beautiful sunrise or sunset. Time with my family. A healthy meal with tasty desserts. These are just a few. But how often do I acknowledge these gifts? How often am I willing to say thank you, not only to God, but also to the people who make those gifts possible? A loving wife who prepares meals, or a loving daughter who takes us out to eat, a decent mechanic who keeps my car running. Am I more thankful for him, or am I more complaining about the problem that my car has? An internet provider that enables me to keep in contact with loved ones far away. And just let God take away one of those blessings for even 15 minutes or half an hour. An evening without a nice sunset. A dinner without dessert. A break in my internet service. Why, you'd think someone had committed a crime. How do we handle little inconveniences and disappointments? Well, here is Ezekiel. He was experiencing not some little inconvenience, not the denial of a pretty picture or a bowl of ice cream that you just might as easily get tomorrow as today. Ezekiel was experiencing the loss of the dearest part of his life, his young wife. And on top of that, he was denied even the right that everyone should have of grieving, at least in public. He could mourn. He could even cry, but not in front of anybody. His marriage of perhaps less than 5 years was over, with little chance of remarriage and apparently no children with whom to grieve. His future, at least as measured by his culture, was empty. And in the eyes of his culture, he might as well be dead. A priest with no temple to minister in, a man with no wife or children, an exile with no country to call home. And although on a couple of occasions Ezekiel has questioned God, on this occasion, he says not a word. We don't know if his wife was otherwise sick, so that her death was not really much of a shock. We don't know if maybe she was pregnant and died in childbirth, which was common. Or we don't know if she was taken quite by surprise. The NIV says, with one blow. The ESV, the King James, the New King James all say, at a stroke or at one stroke, I will take her. Meaning not by a stroke, in other words, I'll give her a stroke and she'll die, but no, by means of a stroke of fate, we would say. An act of God, the insurance companies would say. We don't know if he shared this news with his wife during the day. What a day that must have been for him. As I witness God's message to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's response, I'm confronted with a very different God than what my culture wants me to believe in, even my Christian culture. A God who wants nothing more than for me to be happy. A God who had never heard a flea. A God who understands my pain, not a God who inflicts my pain. It calls into question how I understand God and how I understand suffering itself. So then, in conclusion, here are a few of the lessons that God's Word today is teaching me, especially about suffering, as I reflect on the siege of Jerusalem and the suffering that it would bring, and the death of Ezekiel's wife. You'll see them in your bulletin. I actually printed up an outline of my sermon. Someone asked me, do you think you could do that? And I'm like, no, I don't think so. So I did it for today, and they're not here, of course. And I don't know if I'll be able to do it again, but at least I've done it once. So maybe after doing it once, it'll come easier the next time. But here are the 9 lessons that I've learned. First of all, not everything that happens to me, not everything that happens to us, certainly not every bad thing that happens to us is God's doing. He's not punishing us for sin. He doesn't have a special message embedded in it necessarily. Most of what happens to us is either our own doing or the doings of other people. And as Solomon reminds us, time and chance happen to everyone. Second, when suffering does come from God, I have to remember He doesn't enjoy seeing me suffer. And He doesn't enjoy making me suffer. It may seem that way sometimes as we search for meaning and somewhere to put the blame, which we always seem to want to do. But even when the suffering is from God, though the purpose may be important, God does not enjoy the process any more than we do. The third thing I've learned is that sometimes the more stubborn we are, the more suffering God simply allows us to experience as He removes His hedge from us and lets us experience the consequences of our own actions. Every time I see a policeman pull over someone for speeding, I say a little prayer to God, thanking Him for the times when He has protected me from my own foolishness and has also protected the other drivers on the road when I have tended to have a lead foot. On the other hand, sometimes the more yielded I am to God, the more I suffer. For 2 reasons. First of all, Satan, my enemy, wants to punish my faith and drive me away from God, and he uses suffering for that. But secondly, as we see through Ezekiel today, if we truly want to know God on a deeper level, the only way there is through pain. As Jesus, through whom we come to know God, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Number 5, God feels pain too. We tend to forget that. The temple was His, not theirs. And I'm sure He did not enjoy seeing it destroyed by pagans. But then I don't suppose He enjoyed seeing it desecrated by His own people either. Because God dares to love us, He opens His own heart up to incredible pain. The 6th thing I learned is that God is all-powerful, but He's not a magician. I tend to think like a 3-year-old. Why doesn't God just wave a magic wand and make all suffering disappear? But it doesn't work that way. The time will come when, as He told Isaiah twice, sorrow and sighing will flee away, but that time has not yet come. And it won't come overnight. The process of suffering is a process by which we are made fit for that life that knows no suffering or pain. 7th, God did not tell Ezekiel not to feel. He never, as far as I know, tells us not to feel. He does put boundaries on how we feel and how we express those feelings. Ezekiel was always free to share his feelings, even his deepest feelings and his questions with God. Number 8, sometimes grieving is a powerful witness, as it was in Ezekiel's case. People saw it. And it stopped them in their tracks. And they said, Ezekiel, what's the meaning of this? When people see us suffer, we may never know how many people are drawn to God through the example of suffering that they see in God's people. And finally, every life, every event has supernatural consequence, supernatural circumstances, supernatural meanings that we may never know. There's a purpose in our suffering. Actually, I discovered the Bible says a lot about suffering. especially about godly suffering. So I'm going to ask you to help me finish my sermon this morning by sharing in the responsive reading that is also in your bulletin. If you'll turn to that, let's see just a little bit of what the Bible says about suffering. Since Adam sinned, all nature has been subjected to frustration, decay, and death. As a result, it is as natural for us to suffer as it is for sparks from a fire to fly upward. If all must suffer, why should we be any different? But if we are patient when, as God's children, we suffer, we are a blessing to God. When we seem to suffer unfairly, let us consider that as Jesus experienced our weakness, so we are experiencing a portion of the suffering he endured for us. By sharing in his suffering, we can experience the power of the resurrection life he gives us. For all who love God and serve Jesus by faith will suffer persecution, even as the wicked seem only to prosper. And since by faith in Christ we are God's children, we have this promise that if we share the sufferings of Christ in faith as he did, we will also share in his glory. But it is not only in glory that we benefit from suffering. For suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, a hope that does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we are able not simply to endure suffering, but even to rejoice in our suffering. For we know that in God's hands, even suffering can be made to serve his purposes. We do not seek suffering, and we do not take pride in suffering. But we accept suffering and surrender it to God, that he might use it according to his wisdom. For we consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed through us. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. For Jesus did not leave us as orphans. We live not in our own strength, but in the strength of God by his Spirit who dwells in us. By his help, we see our suffering as a light and momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. We look to things that are unseen with the eyes of faith, for the things that are unseen are eternal. Therefore, consider it a privilege when you are called upon to suffer various kinds of trials. For suffering is one way God brings maturity to believers, ripening the fruit of the Spirit in us through pruning. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.